Good morning, sisters. So glad to be here. I have enjoyed preparing, particularly to begin this book. I saw a quote in my Bible this morning I had forgotten was there, and I think it's absolutely wonderful for us to think about as we begin going into the real scriptures and reading them. And it's a quote by, it's actually Marvin Rosenthal wrote this in a book, but he's quoting Charles Spurgeon. And this is what Spurgeon said. He was a great preacher in the last century in England. Better the attitude of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who when asked if he defended the Bible, said, "Yes, the way I would defend a lion. I open the cage and let it out." Isn't that great? We will let the Word of God speak to us. And it is His Word. And the Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is beneficial for our faith and for growth and reproof and all kinds of good things. And so we will let the Scriptures teach us, the Word of the Lord teach us. I'm going to give you some setting and then a plot and then some purposes this morning. And let me give you just a little bit of backdrop again. How many are here for the first time this morning? Just a few? Okay, well, I'm just going to kind of hope you catch up. But we're in Egypt, and the Jews have been, they're called Hebrews at this point, have been there for a long time, some 400 years. And they have greatly multiplied, which we will read about in a moment. And they have stayed in a society that the Egyptian Empire, y'all, lasted 3,000 years. Is that not extraordinary? I was really surprised in reading Egyptian history how mammoth this empire was and how long-lasting. And Egypt has anyone been to Egypt? I have not, and I think it would. I really would like to go now. Yeah. I hear it's not very pretty and not very wonderful now. But at that time, it's like an oasis in the middle of the desert. There's the Nile River that runs through it on both sides, lots of greenery, but everything else is desert. And nothing would grow in that desert. They had some mining for jewels, but everything was around the Nile. And civilization prior to the Jews being there was sort of like this. From the Fertile Crescent, population went out after the Tower of Babel. And men began to multiply, but they didn't have enough to eat. So often they were killing their children. They would only keep a certain number because as they traveled, they couldn't get the wild wheat to feed their families. And as they began to cultivate, and particularly around this area where the river was, there was a flooding season, and it would leave all this thick black mud that was really fertile. And this really hybrid wheat began to grow, and so they had an abundance of food. And they began to keep their children and multiply, and civilization kept growing and growing and expanding, not just from Egypt, but in other places. But for the Egyptian world, this is what it was like. And they were very sophisticated in their lifestyles, nice homes. In fact, one of them I looked at looked very much like our sort of salt shaker New England house. You know, upstairs, bedroom, kitchen in the back, bathroom. No furniture to speak of, and their beds were weird. They were kind of just these wooden frames with reeds and little headrests they would lie on. I don't know what their necks were like, but little like wooden neck, you know, no pillows. They just put their head on this rest and lie there. But they also were a pretty people. They were concerned about their presence, and they a lot of the very wealthy wore wigs that were out of part human hair and part textile stuff that were glued together with wax, and they wear these things. They all wore eye makeup, men and women, to keep the flies and the sand out. It wasn't just for looks, but it actually helped them keep their eyes clear. Their clothing was grown. It just grew, flax grew abundantly there, and so they wore linen, and usually it was white unless you were very wealthy. And the way they would embroider it was to have lots of fancy pleating. So you'd have these must have been very pretty. Lots of jewelry for the women, big armbands, and the children all ran naked. And so when we read about Moses, he would have had a little naked boyhood, and which would have been thought nothing of, except they would shave their heads and have this little thing called a youth lock that would hang down on one side. You know how you see that we saw that in Ten Commandments. Remember the little guy had the thing? That was real. That's how all the children wore their hair. And then when they would come of age, they would begin to wear clothes, and some of the boys would be apprenticed as scribes, but everyone else was taught a trade. And they had temples to these gods that were gods for certain things. The word that we get cult actually comes from the Egyptians, and they called them temple cults. That's what they called their temples. And their different gods, it was a good word to them. It was a practice that they would follow for a certain result that they wanted. This is part of the purpose part of the lesson today. Where what I want you to think as we go into Exodus is, what were the Egyptians like, and what was their view of God as he begins to reveal himself? What are they seeing about this God from where they are living? Okay, because a lot of this is for the Egyptians. We see it as for the Hebrew, but it is, there are vast signs that he's going to produce here for the Egyptians to see. And even the Passover meal, which is the most recited feast of all Israel, remembers the pain of the Egyptian on that night. There was a sign given for the Egyptian. And the Lord is still going to redeem Arab peoples, just as he has promised to redeem Israel. There are promises to the Arabs. Now, and Egyptians are included in that from the kings, the 12 kings that came out of Ishmael. This people also were not just educated, but they had great lavish parties. They were dancers, acrobats, musicians, and they that was their chief thing, was to entertain and have parties. If they were going to have a good time, that's what they did. They had a big party. There wasn't a huge amount of drunkenness. There wasn't a lot of immorality, except where their cult was practiced for fertility. One picture we'll talk about in a minute was what those gods looked like, and we're going to begin to just explore a few of them as we see the history. Now, I'm going to take us into the text, Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In the Hebrew, this word Exodus, actually, Exodus is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means the names of, which is how this book begins. These are the names of the people. At the beginning of Exodus, we still see a family and the names of that family. In Exodus, we see the Hebrews become a great nation that God had promised. We see the fulfillment of the promises made 400 years before, 400, 500 years before. I want to go back to Genesis for a minute to talk about these names, to Genesis 29, if you'd like to turn there with me. Often, for some of you that Bible study is new, one of the things that's really unusual about the Scriptures is that you'll read things and think, well, gosh, that doesn't sound right. I mean, does God approve this? Because it doesn't say, and it was bad after it. Often there'll be these one-liners in Scripture. I was thinking of some examples this morning. One of them would be in the story where Abigail and her husband Nabal are approached by David's men. The Scriptures say Nabal was a foolish man. In other places, Solomon was a wise man, the wisest man that ever lived. Moses was a humble man, the most humble man that ever lived. There'll be these character descriptions that are said. What is not there is very interesting and sometimes trips us up. We'll hear of a practice and think, why does God not say, and it was very, very bad after it? Creation was good, just good. I mean, the stars, the heavens, the trees, the animals, and he says it was good. Very understated, okay? And then he gets to man, and he's very good. He finally elaborates, because he's made in the image of God, male and female. And then he gets to these practices where the Old Testament are histories of the peoples. And often you kind of think, why did he do things this way? And I want to say this as a parenthesis, because I think for women, we carry some things I'd call generational pain. There's some pain of being a woman because society has not always favored women. In fact, hardly ever has society favored women. If we look at our own recent history, just this century, if there was a divorce, the women had the opportunity to have custody of her children. Even in England at the end of last century, women were not educated. Maybe in the home with somebody, but not allowed to go to school. That's England, okay, where our part of Western civilization came through. So women have been sort of, what are we like? And so when you go to the Old Testament, you feel pretty pounded in some places. You'll go and say, why did God not speak up here and say, and it was bad the way they treated those women. You know, I mean, I always am sort of like waiting for that line to come. And it does come in some tender verbs. I want you to hear this passage in Genesis. We talked last week about Jacob going in exile and working for Laban, who was his uncle, working for 7 years for the wife of his heart, was gypped, got the wife he didn't want, worked another 7 years, and got the younger sister. Now imagine, how many of you have sisters? Raise your hands. You know, we read this. Now imagine that you and your sister are married to your husband. I really thought about that this morning. That would be horrible. It's the most horrible thing. And this is incestuous to us to think of something like, I mean, that is like, yuck. Why would God have allowed this? I mean, isn't he sovereign? Couldn't he have let one of them die? Or, you know what I'm saying? I mean, why did he allow the people that he has promised to come forth from the loins of Abraham come about this way? Don't we often look at means and say, oh, this couldn't be good because look at how it happened. God is, and remember this in your own circumstances, he is working all things. All things do not work together for good for those who love him. That is not true. This is what's true. God causes all things to work together for good. That's the verb that's often missed when that verse is quoted. God causes all things to work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. And he uses even Laban's hard-headed deceit, even Jacob's, to bring about the promises of God. In the midst of our humanity, our rotten humanity, he brings about his promise anyway. When the Lord saw that Leah, I'm in verse 31 of 29, was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. For she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely now my husband will love me. And so this is one of those lines where you realize Leah is in pain. She's a rejected wife. She's got bad eyesight. Don't know what that looks like. Maybe she squints all the time. The scripture says she has bad eyes. Okay? But she loves Jacob. She loves her husband. And now she's thinking, boy, if I have a baby, now he'll like me. It's the heartache of women. Some of us have had this pain about not having children and feeling like maybe God was making us barren and what was the matter, okay? He loves you and he loved Leah. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me. What a word. He was not attached to her. To feel not possessed. Had, but not possessed. Okay? She was taken and had a child, but she was not possessed. There's a real different attitude in that. Because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. Now remember, Moses' family will come out of this line. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now, Jesus came out of Judah. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Now, obviously, they thought it was his fault for some reason that she was not getting children. In history, you'll often see this. Henry blamed all his wives, and she's blaming Jacob. I don't think they had a total understanding of what was the matter when babies didn't come. She's angry. Give me children, or I'll die. And this shows her great jealousy and pain at also being forgotten and not remembered. And hers is not from her husband. Her pain is not being remembered by God. It also is not her fault that she was kept out of the marriage tent the night when she knew he was expecting her. We don't know what kind of night she had. Okay? Because she probably loved him too.
So she has a sister who's always ahead of her and has all these babies. And now she's just in great pain. She'll die if she doesn't have these babies. That's her attitude. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" What a loving husband remark to make to her pain. Not a pretty line. Not, "Oh, honey, I feel your pain. I'm sorry. Let's pray together about this. But, you know, I didn't do this. God did it to you." That stings. And there's pain in this. Then she said, "Here's Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build up a family." Now, this was a custom of the day to her, them that did not seem bad. In fact, we know that from Abraham that Hagar was used in this way. It was, "I would hate to have been Bilhah." Okay, this was not easy, y'all. When we look at this as women, we're kind of like, yikes. You know, what is this pain and how God has used this? But y'all, it is so wonderful how he works this out. We'll see this in the text. "Through her, I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Now again, it was as a wife. So these women would be cared for. They were not just simply somebody that was in and out and gone. But they were treated with their children as another family, as part of the family. "Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son.' Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'I have had great struggle with my sister, and I have won.' So she named him Naphtali." Now, Naphtali is given a gracious land. When we sang a song about the people who've seen a great light in darkness this morning, in darkness the people have seen a great light, that's the scripture that's prophesied about the land of Naphtali, which is all around the Galilee. That was the tribe, that was the land the tribe was given. So we'll see this setting set. Here comes Naphtali, and she thinks she's won. There's some vindication in here. "When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife." Now, this is a wife race here. Can you see this? All right, one didn't. She gets her. The other one goes to her servant. So now this one has a baby. "And she bore Jacob a son. And then Leah said, 'What good fortune.' So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, 'How happy I am. The women will call me happy.' So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants." And apparently these were fertility-helping plants, they thought. Whether they were or not, I don't know. "Which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" So see, her passion is still to have another baby herself. And they make a swap here. I'll give you the mandrakes. You can sleep, you know, if you let me sleep, you can have the mandrakes. So she buys this opportunity. "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So Rachel is the one asking, I have still not had a baby. Is there anything that will help me?" "So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. 'You must sleep with me,' she said. 'I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.'" So he slept with her that night. I'm sorry, I said this confusingly. She hires her husband, gives the fertility drugs to her sister, and she gets to sleep with him. So then God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving me my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Now, isn't that kind of twisted? So she puts, listen, she said, "Thank God he's rewarded me for, because it must have been difficult, for in exchange for myself giving my maidservant and being glad about that baby. So now he has given me my own baby again." Y'all, do we rationalize like this? We do. It's awful. Okay, it had nothing to do with the character of God here. But she's impugning that because this is her experience. She is making her theology out of her experience. And God corrects this all through Scripture. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor." Which would you rather have, love or honor? Sometimes you like them both, but boy, I don't like just love alone, because love kind of pampers to my weaknesses. I just love you in spite of yourself. I hate that one, don't y'all? I don't like being loved in spite of myself. I want to be loved because of myself. I don't like that besides myself stuff. I don't want to be loved because of myself. I think Jesus loves me because of myself, not because I'm great, because he made me. And he loves me. There's no reason. I don't understand it. But I don't know why I love my babies either. But I just love them. And I don't love them because they're beautiful and smart and wonderful. They are. But that's not why I love them. I don't love them for that. I love them because they're my babies. Okay? So she wants honor. She wants respect. And so now she's had this sixth son. Now she's maybe he'll honor her having this baby. She named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Thank you for Dinah, Lord. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. Now, this word remembered, we're going to see again in Exodus, which we're going to quickly go to. And it is where God sees his people. It's the word in the Hebrew means not just the way we remember something, but remembered and acted. Oh, yes, I said I was going to do this, and now the time has come. Okay? So he purposed this time for her. It isn't like, oh my gosh, I forgot her. Now I've remembered at the last minute. I'll give her a couple of babies. Okay? It isn't that kind of memory. It's remembered a promise he made, and he's about to keep it. He is going to finish what he started. He listened to her. He opened her womb. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way. And later we know she has Benjamin and dies. So these are the people, the names of, that begins this book of Exodus. These are the people, and there were 70 at all with their wives and other children. And Joseph was already in Egypt when this story begins. This is how he takes the family. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Generation means huge circle, a cycle has been accomplished. All of those people who came are gone, and now there's new generations. All of those people. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now this was in completion of the promise God had made to Abraham that we read about last week, that he was going to make them fruitful. He was going to have many nations come from Abraham. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Much too numerous. Now imagine again this fertile valley, lots of wheat. This isn't a thing where they cannot have enough to eat or something. It's because of politics. They have just come into power again with native Egyptians after many, 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 probably thousands of years with people who were not. This is in the middle of, towards the end actually, of their empire. And so they are, for the first time, the native Egyptians are pharaohs. And he's concerned. They're concerned about any foreigner. But what's interesting, hang on to that. You would think his actions would be different if that were the fear. Listen. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, verse 10, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies. Fight against us and leave the country. So they want them in the country, but they don't want them so numerous that they can't control them. What this says, in all of all civilizations, y'all, nobody likes to be the minority. There's something in it that makes us say, but we want our turn too. Because all of us are groups, are parts of some group of a minority, whether it's the amount of money you make, or where you live, or how many children you have, or the color of your skin, or whether you went to college or not, something puts you in a minority group. And we all have a little bit of something about it. Kind of like, well, we have an excuse behind being a minority. There's some reason for it. There's some reason we want to blame when we're a minority for some reason. There's something about us that says, I'm this way because. We want to put an explanation on the end. And these people, he is fearing, and so he wants them to stay, but he's scared, he wants to harness them, and he's in a defensive mode, even though he's the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh, I need to say this, was God to them. He had all power, and this was a very busy Pharaoh. These Pharaohs did not just sit there and eat grapes all day and have the palm branches waving. They were out there, they start the harvest festival, and they went to the temples, and they, lots of things. They were very involved in every aspect. They hunted, they were the leader of all the campaigns at war. They were very involved. And this Pharaoh is concerned. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. In the Hebrew here it says affliction They afflicted them with this labor. In other words, it was brutal labor. It wasn't just, we're going to give you a little more work to do and then reward you for it. This was afflicting kind of labor, like chain gang, only without the chains. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed or afflicted, the more they multiplied and spread. This is true of all of God's people through all of history. When they are oppressed, they seem to multiply. We should embrace our own afflictions that way. Lord, may your kingdom be glorified out of my affliction. He will cause all things to work together for good. Doesn't really matter if the source is just or not. Yes, I mean, it's not just like when our teachers say life is not fair, learn that. It's bigger than that. It's that all of it's unfair, and he has another kingdom in mind that he has purposed to bring about, and he's going to use everything here. But when it's our deal that's hurt, we tend to want to all of a sudden argue that whether it's just or not argument, instead of saying, I'm afflicted, may it be for your sake, Lord, be glorified in this. May your kingdom go forth. I'm trusting you to use good out of this, even though it might have been intended for my bad. So they multiply. They made their lives bitter. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. I'm in verse 13. Ruthlessly, again, bitterly. This is a deep affliction. This word is very strong. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And you get the picture that there was not a sense of their welfare. They just used them up. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. These women are probably heads of many midwives. The delivery stool, for those any delivery nurses in here? The delivery stool was two stones they would sit upon. Kind of handy, really. They're probably, I'm picturing big boulders. And they would sit, and then the baby would come out in between. So they would sit and deliver the baby. Kind of really novel. Much better than those tables we laid on. It was a way of squatting and rest and having babies. So that was the way they did it. They were probably padded, I'm guessing. But they would sit and deliver the babies. So he tells them to kill the baby boys. If it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. Now we're sort of getting treated right in this passage. The girls are going to get to hang out, and the boys are going to go. That's not really what, if you're a mama, that's not the way it is. You don't want any baby to go. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, what were they fearing about God with this, do you think? Why would they be fearing God about killing the boys? Would they have feared him if they were killing girls? Yeah, I think so. They were not going to take a life. Now, you realize the Ten Commandments were not given yet. There was not an outside code of behavior, but there was an understanding of that behavior. Now, I want to turn back to Genesis. This is really important here to see another part of this setting and purpose here. There are different points of view. Again, there's the Egyptian point of view, what they're looking at and striving for, the Hebrew point of view. They're still called Hebrews here. There's God's point of view, what he's going to accomplish, and here we see Satan's point of view. Now watch. This is extremely important. Turn back to Genesis. And all the way back to Genesis 17. If you want to just listen, you may. This, we talked about a covenant that God made with Abraham when he called him to be the father of many nations and promised that he would bring many kings out of him and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, through his seed, singular, would be blessed. There'd be one certain somebody that the Messiah has promised through Abraham. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So we see what happened in Exodus as a fulfillment of the promise. But he tells him to walk blamelessly. This is what blameless means in the Hebrew. This word is tami, and it means be entire and complete. That's the verbs. And it be with entirely complete. complete yourself. It's used as a verb. This is the noun. Be without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, whole. Okay, this is before the law. This was his expectation of Abraham. And what he was really doing is calling back what Edith Schaeffer would call the fragrance of the garden. He's calling forth the image of God in Abraham. You know, and I want you to be this. You will know instinctively. You are mine. You will know. Be mine. Be blameless. And then God makes this very peculiar thing. We saw last week that he split these animals and made Abraham walked between them. It was a weird story. Mosquitoes, and he's beating off the varmints, and then God passes with light and makes this covenant with him. What is this about? And now we see this covenant come up. Watch this. Abram fell face downward, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you." Covenant in the Hebrew means cutting. It's like becoming. It's not just cutting alone. The root word is cutting, and the other piece is becoming in league with. Okay, becoming a part of. It was like a marriage contract. It was a covenant of something he was going to keep. And it came from this root word cutting. There was blood involved. There was some sense. I was thinking of, did any of y'all do that terrible thing? I've had to repent of it. It would be a blood sister with somebody in childhood. We'd poke ourselves and rub it and, you know, promise forever to be friends and all that stuff, you know. And part of that probably came out of just real superstition stuff. But I was reminded of it this morning, of wanting so much to belong to somebody else as a friend that you would do something like that. But God has that intention here, and this is the thing that he thinks up. Very unusual. "No longer will you be called Abram, you will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant." This is a covenant that will never stop. "Between me and you and your descendants, after you for the generations to come." To what? To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Oh, pray that for your children, y'all. Lord, you're my God. Please be the God of my children. I trust you to be the God of my children. "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession, and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant." Now here's the cutting. This is my sign to you. This is where there's going to be some cutting here. Okay? This is God's initiation. Man did not think this up. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep, colon. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." When were these babies going to be killed, y'all? At birth. What was going to happen to the sign of the covenant? What did Satan have in mind? He was going to negate this promise. He was doing everything he could to keep Messiah from coming, to keep the one who was going to crush his head from ever becoming a reality. Because this is what doesn't make sense. Let's go back to Exodus. Are you aware in China that they kill baby girls in China? Okay? It isn't just because of religion. And what's happened, it's very an extreme problem now. Because in this generation, there are very few girls. And what has happened is it's stopping the population growth. Just the opposite of what Pharaoh wanted to do. If you draw that out on paper, we just saw how the whole house of Israel was built through one daddy. Okay? And all of those babies came out and they multiplied greatly. So what does Pharaoh do? He says, "Let's kill the daddy." Well, what he really needed to do was kill the women. Didn't he? If there had been a lot of men and two or three women, they wouldn't have had many babies now. That would have stopped it. Plus, they could have worked them to pieces, used them as, maybe even had an intermarry with the Egyptians and built up, see, a new kind of allegiance. But Pharaoh does not do that. That would make more sense in the way that societies work. But Pharaoh does not do that. He wants the boys killed. I don't think he knows why he wants the boys killed, really, honestly. I mean, he was very intelligent. Y'all, they were not stupid people. It wasn't just like, oh, I don't know any better. He had hate in this fear of Israel. From babyhood up, he could have gotten them on his side by killing the women. He would have had them intermarry. It would have been a different thing. It could have been a completely different thing, which happened in Israel later and was negative. And God would say, don't go intermarry. Don't do that. Don't do that. And later that became a real problem. But right now, Pharaoh is thinking small, and he makes a big mistake, okay? And he wants the midwives to kill him. The women fear God. They did not do what the king told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this thing? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. This is not the truth. I'm sure that they did not do that. And I'm sure they were vigorous, but I'm sure that they had labor. And so they are saying, we could not help this. And God protects them in this because they feared God more than man. And the truth was, that was a sin to do that. And it would have wiped out the sign of the covenant. Again, about this covenant being circumcision, I think it is such a mystery, you all, because it is just like the virgin birth. It is a very private sign to give. I mean, you don't go around showing yourself off, so how would that be a sign? You see, it's not a sign to others. It is a very internal sign that they would be reminded of. Also, and this is the other piece, they're multiplying and being fruitful. And in their cult worship, they had a god of fertility. Now, I will describe this god to you, okay? They also had Asherah poles later. They were not in this group. And they were like women's breasts all over a pole, very ugly, okay? And it was used for to really incur inflame lust so people would have lots of sex. That's really the bottom line. And which, of course, would make more babies. So they would call it the fertility. Oh, this is fertility success. But the fertility god in Egypt of fertility, that god, had a very large male part that was ready to produce, and it was out there and all for them to go worship and bow down before. Okay? The phallic symbol was their symbol. And God makes this private sign. Now, I want you, this is why I'm telling you this, because in Hebrew, you won't get Exodus if you don't think like a Hebrew. God uses the Old Testament in big pictures. Big pictures. And when you start putting the pictures together, they make a lot of sense. Okay? Later, he will say, for example, in the New Testament, your righteousness is as filthy rags. He quotes Isaiah. Well, filthy rags in the Hebrew meant menstrual pad. When a Hebrew woman, who could not be touched during her period, saw blood, you know what it means? No birth. Your righteousness is as no birth. You're still striving something over here on your own. It had a big meaning to them, okay? Now we see circumcision. Where does the seed of life proceed? That's where it proceeds from, where the circumcision is. Later in the New Testament, we're said to circumcise our hearts, which is always the major picture. From Proverbs, he says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And this is a picture of where this promise will be fulfilled, at the very point. So it was humbling when a man was constantly reminded of this, and reminded when he had a son and another son. It wasn't something they were seeing all the time, but it was a reminder that it is not through my progeny, my great ability that I will have a lot of children. It's not going to be a cult around how well I can do this and how often. It's going to be because God promised that there will be great numbers of people that will come from us because he blessed their DNA, quite honestly. And he has blessed the Jewish DNA through all of time. If you study the Jewish history, my goodness, you all, they've done. I mean, if you look through every major thing that's ever happened in civilization, it came through the Jews. It's incredible. Very, very blessed people. And it isn't, again, because they just said, oh, we're so good, I think I'll bless them. It's because God determined this. He wanted to set out a people and through them bring a redeemer for all peoples and join us to that family through faith. It's all these outward signs of circumcision and blessing are all outward big pictures to get an inside truth, really like an exclamation point inside of you. Faith. Faith in God's promise is what brings about righteousness. And in Romans, when they retell the story of Abraham, they say, Abraham, this is so great, Abraham believed God was able to do that which he had promised, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He didn't believe the thing. He believed God was able to do the thing. Isn't that great? I don't believe I'm going to be perfect someday. I just don't believe I can pull that off. I know I can't pull it off. But I believe God is able to make that happen through Jesus. And so I'm counted as righteous because I believe in his provision because he said that would happen. That's faith. We believe God is able to do what he promised. Now, God begins to intervene. All right, now I'll do my speed reading. So God was kind to the midwives, and he increased their families, you all, and Pharaoh gave this order to the people. He doesn't go to those midwives anymore. He now says to the people, every boy that's born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So even if they're kind of seeing little boy babies, how terrifying this must be. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. This word fine also means beautiful, and in the Hebrew, beautiful reads this, good, cheerful, and merry. This was a little happy baby, one of those little smiley, you know, cute twinklers, all right? And he was special. Now, it was also, from Hebrews telling us, by faith they believed God and they hid him. They lose by faith, not just because he's a super child, but they see something about him and they are touched and they take the step of faith. When she could hide, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch, and placed the baby in the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now the princess comes along. They go down there to bathe. She sees the basket. She sends for it, opens it, and the baby's crying. And she has pity. She opened it and saw it in verse 6 of 2. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Now, she doesn't believe her. She doesn't trust her daddy's words right now either. She's moved to compassion over the baby. Then his sister, little Miriam's over there in the reeds watching. You can imagine this family scenario. I wish we could see this one behind the scenes. But she is not letting that baby brother out of her sight. And she sees the princess come. You can imagine, y'all, her fear in her little heart. What would they do, dump it over? You know what I'm saying? Throw him in? That had been the edict. It was clear. They knew this was the edict. So she watches, and the sister runs up and says, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Now, this child told an instinctive lie of protection here, too. She didn't say, shall I go get his mother? Because who she's protecting here? Her mama, okay, who hid the baby. So they are already of a league together by God's design. And she is standing with that truth. Can I go get someone to nurse the baby? And this is God's wonderful provision. Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Now, you wonder if Miriam looked like her mother, don't you, when she comes up there? If the princess sort of knew, okay, you go and I'll pay you to feed him. I like this princess. I really like her. And she lets him be taken care of, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of water. Let's pray.